I'm sure you've heard the phrase, perhaps you've used the phrase, but I've experienced the phrase, don't just stand there, do something. About a year and a half ago, as most of you know, our church sent a team of people to Sierra Leone. I had the good fortune to be among the seven people that went down to, or over to Africa to be part of that. And one of the things we did on that trip is, as many of you know, is we were encouraged and challenged to go out and do street evangelism with the leadership team of the church in Sierra Leone. Now, they speak a different version of English that's really difficult, if not impossible, for us to understand. So we couldn't just go into houses and speak. We had to have a member of the leadership team go with us and to translate what we would say. But I think for each of us, certainly for me, the challenge to go up to some stranger's home and to walk in and to sit down and talk to them about spiritual things was rather challenging. I mean, I remember Michael Turay getting us together with the leaders and challenging us to go do this. And I thought, there are people here who are Muslims. There are a lot of people here who are Muslims. And we're going to go to Muslim homes and tell them about Jesus. And what's going to happen? I just found myself rather uncomfortable with this challenge. I remember, maybe it went back to when I was in high school, and our youth group would go to the mall and we would do what we called cold turkey evangelism, just walking up to people and to share our faith with them. And I remember as a teenager being challenged, okay, guys, go out in the mall and just tell people about Jesus. And I had that feeling of just kind of thinking, you want me to do what? And if it hadn't been for a good youth leader and some positive peer pressure, I probably still would be standing around that mall trying to decide what to do. It's not easy to share your faith. And in those situations where you don't know people, it can be very threatening. And I think for those of us on the Sierra Leone team, we found it threatening, and yet when we did it, we were amazed at how receptive the people in that community, in that culture were as we went from door to door. Our culture's different. If you knock door to door in our neighborhoods, people won't give you a friendly welcome, but we discovered that there in Sierra Leone, they would invite you in and sit down and they would talk with you for 20, 30 minutes and seemed very interested to hear what we had to say. But that was not how I anticipated it. I when we got that assignment, I just froze for a moment thinking, what are we getting ourselves into? Now, I tell you those stories because if you've ever had that experience, some of you have, some of you haven't, where you've felt on the spot to share your faith, then you know that it can be a very uncomfortable thing. As good as it is, a great challenge to trust God and to do that. I found myself thinking that whatever the most uncomfortable situation I've ever faced, it was nothing like what the disciples faced in Acts chapter 1. I don't know if you've ever thought about them like you think about us, but if you do, you've got to realize this was not easy for them. Now, let me just remind you, Jesus is giving them his final assignment. He says in verse 6, so when they met together, they asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Now think about this as the ultimate evangelism challenge. It's not going to a mall where probably the worst thing you'll face is people just ignoring you, looking the other way. It's not even going to a foreign country where people will probably at least respect the fact that you're a foreigner and may not know any better. These are people who are in an environment where they have been identified as the enemy. Their leader, Jesus Christ, was crucified. He has risen again, but he was so hated that they wanted him dead. And anybody who followed Jesus had to be seen the same way. Now, as long as Jesus was alive from the dead, you know, the disciples were good. I mean, what greater comfort and security could there be than knowing that when they tried to take out their leader, death couldn't conquer him. He conquered death. And so they, at this point in time, are with Jesus, and they say, Jesus, is this the time? Is this when you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? We know you're the Messiah. We believe in you. You've been raised from the dead. We're ready to go. We're on board. Let's go, Jesus. Their question is, when are you going to work? Well, if you didn't notice when we read, Jesus totally flips the question. He says, you will be my witnesses when the Holy Spirit comes on me, it comes upon you, and you will bear witness of me. So all of a sudden, it's not Jesus who's going to be setting up this kingdom and spreading the good news. It's the disciples. And they're called upon to do it in Jerusalem, where they're already hated and outcast and despised. And if that weren't enough, as Jesus gives that command, that commission to them, then it says, after he said this, verse 9, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. And they were looking up intently into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside him. Men of Galilee, they said, don't just stand there. Do something. No, why do you stand there looking at the sky, they say? This same Jesus who was taken from you into heaven will come back. And in the same way you have seen him go, as the same way you've seen him go into heaven. So they're standing around thinking, okay, what do we do now? What does this mean? I mean, they had it all figured out just a few moments before. Jesus was going to set up the kingdom. He was going to be in charge. Now he's gone, and he says, they're responsible. Talk about a strange sensation. I'm sure they were overwhelmed. I'm sure they must have wondered, can we do this? Is this possible? Are we doomed to failure? I mean, they'd already proved that they had failed in the days after Jesus' trial. They had scattered. They had given up. So they're standing there wondering what they should do. An angel just tells them he's going to come back. Now, that's how the book of Acts begins. It begins with the disciples thinking about Jesus setting up a Jewish kingdom, being the in the line of David. They assumed that Jesus was going to make Israel all that it was supposed to be. But we discover as we read through the book of Acts that God had a different plan, a bigger plan, a plan that wasn't just for the nation, but for all the nations, a plan that includes all of us as well. So as we look at this book, the question is, what is it that was to motivate these disciples? What was to get them These very human, failed people to somehow make a difference, not only in Jerusalem, but somehow in all the world. And as we look at what was supposed to happen with them, the question is comes back to us. What's supposed to motivate us when we're in those situations where we feel overwhelmed and unable to move forward? Well, I think this book of Acts has so much in it. All we're doing today is looking at some highlights, but I wanted to make sure that I think this book addresses this issue. It's a primary issue in the book, and I hope it's a practical one that you and I can be encouraged by. And to try to help us understand the major movements of the book, I want to do a couple things. One, I want to highlight a few of the verses in the book that are important verses. If you're not opposed to underlining in your Bible, I'd encourage you to underline some of these verses. I want to give you a little bit of a history lesson in the book. And then out of all that, see how this is a motivation for us to make a difference, to stand up, to allow God to use us. So as you're looking at the first significant verse in the book of Acts, I'd say it's probably verse 1, only because it gives us the context of the book. You're already aware of this if you were here when we looked at the opening verses of Luke, because Acts is volume 2 of Luke's writing. The Gospel of Luke is volume 1 and Acts is volume 2. And so he says in verse 1, "In my former book, the Gospel of Luke, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day that he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to his apostles that he had chosen." So, the Gospel of Luke, volume 1 of Luke's writings, was about what Jesus began to do. And he doesn't say it exactly, but I think inferred is that volume 2, the Gospel, or the book of Acts, is, if volume 1 is about what Jesus began to do, the book of Acts is what Jesus continued to do in and through his followers. So if you think about Acts as the work of Jesus in and through his followers, and in and through the Spirit of Jesus, the Holy Spirit, you get a sense for what takes place in the book. So Luke writes Luke in the book of Acts, and this is what he is going to continue to do in the lives of the apostles. And if you're underlining verses, the verse that we looked at a moment ago, verse 8, may be the key verse in the book. For it says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Now, the two reasons why I think this verse is so key. One is, it's a promise that the way that God's going to enable the disciples to be who he wants them to be and to do what he wants them to do is they're not going to be doing it in their own strength and their own power. Jesus was going to give them his own power by virtue of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God within them. And so as you look through the book of Acts, you discover that the book of Acts is what Jesus continues to do in and through the lives of his followers by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's his Spirit working in them to carry on the ministry that he started, that Luke records for us in the Gospel of Luke. So it's a story about the working of the Holy Spirit. It's the title of the book is sometimes the Acts of the Apostles. I'd say it's the Acts of the Holy Spirit, really, that we see in the book of Acts. It's what God is doing and what he is orchestrating, and we'll see that as we look through the book. Now, I say that's a key verse because it tells us about the Holy Spirit, which is foundational for the disciples and foundational for us. If you want to be the person God has called you to be, You need to realize that God doesn't simply challenge us to reform our lives. He doesn't say, okay, you're following me now. Here are my list of standards. Here's the Ten Commandments and here's all the laws and I want you to follow that. I mean, they're there in the Bible, but that's not how it works. If you've become a believer in Jesus Christ, one of the things that the book of Acts teaches, that the Bible teaches, is that once you believe in Jesus, you are indwelt with the Holy Spirit. That means you have God's Spirit within you and His power working in you, and that power enables you to be the person He wants you to be. Gives you the ability to do those things that don't come naturally. Those things that are the working of God in your life. And so God begins to change you from the inside out once you have the Holy Spirit. And Acts 1:8 is a reminder to the disciples that they would have that power. And it's particularly a power that's available for them to be witnesses. Then he says that you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. If you think about that in three stages, you get a sense for how the book of Acts flows. I asked Barry to put up some maps. Map number one is really a map that is gives us where things start. If you begin in chapters 1 through 8 of the book of Acts, up here on the far right-hand side, you see Jerusalem. And the first 8 chapters of the book of Acts, they're just centered right there in Jerusalem. Jesus has ascended. He leaves the disciples in Jerusalem, tells them to remain in Jerusalem, and everything that takes place in those opening chapters takes place in the city of Jerusalem. So as you read through the first few chapters, you discover that the pouring out of the Holy Spirit comes in Jerusalem. Peter and John heal a crippled man in the city of Jerusalem. They preach a sermon both in Acts and to the leaders there. There's a strange story of Ananias and Sapphira and how they hoarded what they had, but there's also the story of how people filled with the Holy Spirit shared everything that they had, that their relationships within the church were not selfish relationships, but very open relationships. And you see in the church in Jerusalem that it grows by leaps and bounds. It starts out in chapter 1 with 120 people. That's all that were there when Jesus sent them back to wait for the Holy Spirit to come. But from day one, when the Holy Spirit is poured out and Peter preaches a sermon, some 3,000 people become believers right there in Jerusalem. And a church begins to grow. And it begins to grow so much that those who have been opposed to it finally say, you know, we've got to stop this. And it kind of climaxes in chapter 7 with the stoning of Stephen. Because as the church is gaining momentum, the forces against the church are also gaining momentum. And Stephen, who is one of the leaders in the church, is stoned to death because of his outspokenness for the gospel. And all that takes place in Jerusalem. And that's the opening chapters of the book of Acts. So he says, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem. And then he says, but you'll also be my witnesses in Judea and Samaria. And still on this same map, you'll see up above where it says Antioch. If you go just north of Jerusalem, you'll see Syria, and then there's the town of Antioch at the kind of the point of the Mediterranean Sea. In chapters 8 through 12 of the book of Acts, you see that because of the persecution of Stephen in Acts chapter 7, that persecution is something that God used to grow His church. If you read the story of Acts 1 through 8, and hopefully most of you have done that this week, you know that it's a pretty amazing story of great things that were happening and people sharing together, and there was great unity and fellowship. And who would want to lead that? It was like God was doing amazing things, and there was a close-knit nature to things that rather than wanting to go out and be part of this missionary outreach, it was a love fest. It was having a great time. But when this persecution broke out, starting with the stoning of Stephen, it scattered the church. And so from chapter 8 through 12, the church begins to spread, and it goes out places. One of them is the city of Antioch. And as you read about Antioch, you discover that this is where the church starts being Gentile as well as Jewish, because as you would suspect, in Jerusalem, all the people there are Jews. But they spread out to these primarily Gentile settlements, and some of them are Greek-speaking Jews who talk to the Gentiles, and so many Gentiles start to believe. And so Antioch becomes a place where there are Jews as well as Gentiles. And so it's not really surprising that when, up to this point, this group of people in Jerusalem, they were just Jews. They were Jews who believed Jesus was their Messiah. But when they go to Antioch, this is where they're first called Christians. Because they're not just defined as being Jews. There are Gentiles there who never have been Jews and don't really follow the Jewish laws, but they believe in the Jewish Messiah. And so it didn't really work to call them Jews. And we're not even sure who calls them Christians, whether it was just the best name for them to call themselves or whether it was the name that the people in Antioch called them, because these are all people who just associate with Christ. Anyway, for whatever it is, it begins in Acts chapter 1 in Jerusalem and then Judea and Samaria, and then from chapters 13 through the end of the book, it goes to the ends of the earth. And the work of the Apostle Paul really takes the ministry of the gospel from this town in Antioch all the way over to Greece, which is on the far side of the map. You'll see Athens. It's kind of fuzzy, but you see Corinth and Athens. That's Greece, and the boot of Italy is just off the map over there. Anyway, it starts in Jerusalem, goes to Judea and Samaria, and ultimately to the ends of the earth. The outline of the book is there in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. So as you read that, you see it's a key verse. It gives us the power source. It gives the direction that the whole church was going to move. If you are at all interested, the next map gives us a picture of Paul's first missionary journey. After they moved to Antioch, Paul moved to Antioch. His whole story, again, if you've been reading, you know that he began as Saul. That was his Jewish name. And he was one who was opposed to the church. But God got hold of Saul and saved him, and he became an evangelist to, of all people, the Gentiles. So he goes up to Antioch with a fellow by the name of Barnabas, and Barnabas gets Paul involved in a way that Paul's not the head guy at this point. Barnabas is kind of calling the shots. He's the person who's been a Christian the longest, but he calls Paul, gets him involved, and he starts to work there. And the reason we don't assume that Paul is the main one is because Barnabas' name comes first initially. It's Barnabas and Saul. Barnabas and Saul, and then there's this change all of a sudden, Saul and Barnabas, and then his name gets changed to Paul. So we gradually see that Paul's getting equipped, and he and Silas head off on a trip, and they go to the area not far from Antioch. It's an area called Galatia, and I tell people when we do a Bible walkthrough, the way I always remember the first missionary journey is you always want to see your gal. So he goes to Galatia, and that's where he where he spends his first missionary journey. The first journey takes about 2 years, and they go back to Antioch. But as you read through the book, you discover that this growing church of Jews and Gentiles is creating a problem because they've never had Jews and Gentiles together, and they're not sure whether they're supposed to follow the Jewish laws or make the Gentiles follow that, or how do they do that? And so they have a special council that's called in chapter 15 of Acts to help work this out. And they have it in Jerusalem to try to solve, how do we get Gentiles and Jews together? What laws should we follow? And basically the decision of that church changed the course of church history. That Jesus Christ is the only binding agent in the church. All the Old Testament Jewish laws are no longer necessary. They can be followed, but they don't have to be followed. And that was all decided in Jerusalem. And after that, Paul heads off on his second missionary journey. And we have a map for that. You see that he goes back through Galatia. Antioch has moved from the church being centered in Jerusalem up to Antioch where the star is. And Paul is sent out from there. And he goes primarily over to modern-day Greece, Macedonia and Achaia. And he spends most of his time, the main city there is Corinth. And then he comes back. And his second missionary journey takes 3 years. That's about chapters 16 through the first part of chapter 18 in the book of Acts. And then he has a third missionary journey where he goes out and he wants to minister in Asia. And so he goes through Galatia again. He always goes through Galatia. And then he spends most of his time in Asia. And this is a trip of about 4 years. He ends up always going back to the places he's been before. So he goes back through Corinth, and then he heads back to Jerusalem. And the book ends with Paul arrested in Jerusalem and taken ultimately to Rome. So I tell you all that to give you the broad sweep of history. If you've heard of the missionary journeys, you see how they work and how they fit into the book. But it's a change from being focused on the Jewish people. It starts out with all Jews, but it ends up being multinational, Jews and Gentiles together. In fact, if you look at the end of the book of Acts, chapter 28, it ends with a kind of a triumphant note. The Apostle Paul writes in chapter 28, verse 28, he says, "Therefore, I want you to know that God's salvation has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will listen." What a triumphant thing from going to Jerusalem, where ultimately it was rejected to the point that those who believed in it were scattered, to going to Rome, where from Rome it moves to every part of the world. So, starts in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and goes to the uttermost parts of the earth. That's what makes Acts 1:8 a key verse. Now let me just point out two other key verses that I won't spend as much time with them. Look over in chapter 6. In chapter 6, we are introduced to Stephen for the first time. There was a problem that came up in the church because this church was a church that had a mixture of Hellenized Jews with Hebraic Jews. In other words, Jews that were influenced by Greek culture versus the Jews who really were from Israel and very, very much part of that culture. And they were different ethnicities. They were still Jewish, but they were different. And there was a concern in the church that the Hebrew Jews were getting better treatment than the Greek-speaking Jews. And so it was a problem that the apostles had to deal with. How do you maintain unity in a diverse congregation? And so their decision was, we need to make sure that we keep the main thing, but that we address the issue. So they appointed seven very godly, very capable people to handle a need in the church. But then it says, the reason for it is verse 4 of chapter 6. It says, let me just begin in verse 3, the middle of verse 3. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. Again, if you underline verses, that's a worthwhile verse to underline. Prayer and the ministry of the word, because you discover that as you read through the book of Acts, you see the power of God and the power of God's word at work in the book of Acts. And you see the power of prayer in the book of Acts. I hope if you're reading through Acts and if you're journaling stuff, you're noting all the references to prayer, because one of the things that excites me as I read Acts is God did so many amazing things in Acts. But I think without exception, when God worked some sort of a miracle, right before he worked that miracle, there's some reference to they prayed and then this happened. They prayed and then this happened. They prayed. And the unleashing of God's power and God's miracles and God's working was connected to prayer. I don't understand it fully. But I can tell you, as a person who's been a pastor for about 30 years, it's so easy to underestimate the importance and the power of prayer. I mean, I say that as a pastor to my shame, but in every meeting that I go to in the church, unless it's a prayer meeting, frequently I get the feeling, and I have given people the feeling when I'm not in charge of the meeting, that we don't have time to pray. We got to get on with the business. We're doing trustee business. We're handling the details of the church, so we don't have time for prayer. We're the elders. We got so many administrative things to take care of. That's not how it worked with this group. And granted, these were the key leaders of the church. They did turn other details over to other people. But the important thing, the thing I'm trying to say is prayer is crucial to the working of the church. It's crucial to the working of our church. And it's not just that we have to have a prayer meeting. I don't think that's not really what happens. It's we have to be people of prayer, seeing the needs that are around us, needs of neighbors, of friends, of people within the church, and bringing them to God. Making prayer a priority is a key to making our church more effective, because that's how it worked. The apostles knew that, and they knew that if they got watered down, taking care of routine business, it would detract from their prayer lives, and if that detracted from the prayer lives, it wasn't just a matter of being pious, it was a matter of hurting the church, because people weren't praying. So prayer is crucial in the book of Acts, and I think it's crucial in our church. But I'm afraid that it's something we can easily let slip through our fingers. Again, it's not as easy as just saying we're going to organize a midweek prayer meeting. That can be helpful, but it's more understanding the importance and the power and the priority of prayer in each of our lives, so much so that we make sure that we set time for it and we include it in the gatherings of our church. And then it's not just something that starts the service or ends the service. It is calling upon God and His help. So they knew the importance of prayer, and they also understood the importance of ministry of the Word. And you discover as you read through the book of Acts, there are all kinds of messages, sermons that are given in the book of Acts. I mean, you have the probably the best known one in Acts chapter 2 in this time of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit is poured out and Peter stands up in front of all these people and he preaches a sermon. But you also have Peter and John in chapter 3, and they stand before the leaders of the Jewish leaders, having just done a miracle, and they're asked to give account for what they've done. And they basically preach a mini sermon to these people. And you go through the book and you discover that almost every time they are asked to explain what they're doing, they use that as an opportunity to say, It's through the power of Jesus we did this. It's Jesus, who you crucified, who we did this. It is the work of God through us. And they continually make use of the scriptures to show what's going on. And so I encourage you, as you're reading through the Bible, notice how important taking in the Word regularly is, how it begins to shape us, how it guides us and instructs us. Just even reading it is an important part of taking in the Word, and it was important to the church. So this is a church who had two primary focuses, prayer and the ministry of the Word, and they were convinced that their leaders needed to hold to those priorities as well. Well, I mentioned just one other scripture that I think is important, and it's one of my favorite passages in the book of Acts, and it's Acts chapter 5. In Acts chapter 5, there's the situation with the leaders in Jerusalem, and they're furious with Peter and John for continually speaking out in the name of Jesus. I mean, they crucified Jesus. They thought they got rid of Jesus. And now they've got his followers who are speaking up, and they're really mad at them. And so they're trying to figure out what to do with them. You know, what should we crucify them? Should we flog them? What should we do? And verse 33, I just love this statement by one of their own. It says, when they heard this, they were furious and wanted to put them to death. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law who was honored by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered that the men be put outside for a little while, the men being Peter and John. And then he addressed the Sanhedrin, "Men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do to these men. Some time ago, Theudas appeared claiming to be somebody, and about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed and his followers were dispersed, and it all came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people in revolt. He too was killed and all his followers were scattered. Therefore, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. Let them go. For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it's from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God." And that's exactly what was going on in the book of Acts. God was at work through this 120 band of people at the beginning of the book. There's nothing particularly special about them except that they had been with Jesus. And then they were empowered by the Holy Spirit. And God had a plan to use those people to change the world. And it's Gamaliel, not necessarily a believer, although the way he talks, I just can't help but think that he must have become a believer. And Gamaliel was also, by the way, we're told, one of the chief instructors of the Apostle Paul. And he says, you know, if this is from men, it's not going to last. You can just count it. It's going to peter out. But if it's from God, you can't stop it. And that's exactly what we see happening in the book of Acts. The church grows in Jerusalem, and it continues to grow. And despite persecution, it not only continues to grow, but it continues to spread throughout Judea and Samaria, and then up to Galatia, and then Macedonia and Achaia, and then to Italy, and then it spreads around the world, and it ultimately comes to America, and it spreads everywhere. And it continues to spread to this day because God is involved. And the book of Acts is not done. We're part of the book of Acts. God's continuing his work in and through us. He has given us his Holy Spirit. He's given it to you. If you know Jesus as your Savior, you have the Holy Spirit within you and his power If you know Him and you are a person of prayer, you can call upon Him to do great and mighty things for His purposes and His plan and for His kingdom. If you're a person of prayer and the Word, you have the basic resources that are needed to be all that God wants you to be, to do all that He wants you to do to expand His kingdom. So what was it that got the disciples from just standing there looking up into heaven to changing their world? It was God at work through them. The Holy Spirit grabbed hold of their lives in Acts chapter 2, and as they continued to know His Word and live it out and proclaim it, as they continued in prayer, God continued to bless them and to bless the work that they did. And I submit to you that that's still true today. And those are things we need to be thinking about in our lives and in our church. And if in those times when you find yourself thinking, I don't know if I could stand up, if I could be counted on. Not all of us are asked to do the things that the apostles were asked to do, but we are asked to be witnesses for God. We have our vision statement, as you know, as our church, is to transform hearts and homes, Westchester and the world. It too has a start locally and begin to expand. And like me, you may find yourself feeling by yourself, you don't have the power to do this. But the truth is, you're not by yourself. You have God's power at work. So my challenge to you is don't just sit there, do something. It's this season of the year is such a great opportunity for us to put the book of Acts into practice. Whether it's making boxes for Samaritan's Purse or going to help people in Brooklyn or whatever else, there are all kinds of opportunities that are not only part of the season but part of the situation that we find ourselves in. It's not that we don't have opportunities, it's that we don't take the opportunities that we have. So my challenge to you this morning is to look for those. Decide what it is that God is kind of tugging at your heart to do. And then go do it. He's given you every resource that you need. All He asks is that you trust Him enough to allow Him to work through you. Let me just say one final thing, and that is, I suspect that some here might find themselves thinking, well, that's easy for you to say. You're a pastor. I don't know what your reason would be for putting me in a different category, but you may find yourself thinking, if you knew me the way I know me and you know the failings of my life, you wonder if God could ever use me. I think a lot of people feel that way. I take great comfort as I read through the book of Acts to realize that God doesn't choose the people who would be the most likely to expand His kingdom. He chooses some of the least likely. He chooses the failures. He chooses the rebels. He chooses the people who are the worst of people, and uses them to do the greatest things of all. You already know about Peter, how he turned on Jesus and denied Him. And yet Peter was the one through whom Jesus said, I'm going to use you to help build my kingdom. It's interesting in the sermon that Paul preaches in Acts chapter 2, he points in the face of the Jewish leaders and he said, God has made this Jesus, who you crucified, both Messiah and King. He doesn't do that to antagonize them or to blame them. He does it so that they will embrace the Messiah. They will recognize their failing, their ultimate rejection of the one who came for them. They can find the forgiveness of their Messiah, and they can find him to lead them. Or take the Apostle Paul. Before he was Paul, he was Saul. And when he was Saul, he was out to destroy the church. Remember when Jesus showed up to convert the Apostle Paul? He has this blinding light, and he says to Paul, who's knocked down on his knees, Paul, or Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And yet the very one who had sought to destroy the church was the one that God used to expand the church more than it ever had been. My point is, God can use you. All you have to recognize is not how good you are, but how bad you are. How much you need God's grace, and how much when you need His grace, you trust in Him, and when you trust in Him, He changes your life, and He gives you His Holy Spirit, and He gives you the power to be the very people that He wants you to be, and that in our better moments, we want to be. So don't assume that you can't do this. Whatever God has called you to do, if He's called you to do it, He's made it possible for you to do it as well. So don't just sit there. Do something. Something for God's kingdom that will change your homes, your community, our county. And can you imagine 120 people change the world? I bet if you counted the number of people in this room today, we'd be right about that number. Do you dare trust that He could use us to make such a difference?